The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
And we're going to start with Proverbs 11:2. We've got several verses in several different chapters. But if you have this little piece of paper that came with the bulletin, you can follow along with me as I read. Proverbs, we'll start with Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 15:5. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18-19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Proverbs 21:4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Scoffer. Proverbs 21:24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Proverbs 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And finally, Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your word is living. It works. It operates. It moves through us. Lord, let it move through our hearts and minds today, penetrating all those places that need to be touched by this word. God, we, as best we can, open our hearts to your living word. Come, fill us, change us. Let your word work in us. Don't let us remain the same as we come to your word. Don't let us be like that guy who looks in the mirror and turns away and forgets what he looks like. Lord, let the mirror of your word expose what needs to be exposed, heal what needs to be healed, root out what needs to be rooted out. Lord, we thank you for your word. May it be life to us. Let it be precious to us. May we welcome your word with open arms. And God, grant as the children go to their time with their teachers, that your word would be powerful in their little lives as well. Capture their hearts. Lord, we're not taking anything for granted. We ask that you would grab hold of them at this young age so that when they're old, they will praise you still. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to start out this morning with a couple of illustrations, and usually you're only supposed to start out with one illustration, so I'm already off to a bad start, but I'm going to give you two anyway. One of them occurred yesterday. I've started to ride my road bike quite a bit. I enjoy doing that for exercise. It's a way for me to get out and to kind of get away from things, but also to kind of process things, and I just thought it was going to be really helpful for me to be able to do that. And, you know, Chuck's back there smiling because Chuck and I do a little bit of this together, and about 4 years ago, I purchased, through a friend, a used road bike that's really a really high-quality road bike. So I got this great Torelli. It's beautiful. It's blue, and it really looks sharp. And I bought, sorry, I have to, have to admit this. I bought the bike shorts, you know. Those look good. And I got a couple of biking shirts, you know. In fact, the most recent one I got is, well, yeah, I got it from Chuck. It's this rib cage kind of a thing. So, you know, I'm looking good. I got the socks. I got the biking shoes. Helmet. I do look good, you know. So I'm thinking, and I'm out there, and I'm cruising, and I'm feeling really good. And so I ride out. I get on at Van Lierop's, which is down by just beyond Shaw Road, if you know Puyallup at all. And I ride out. Sometimes I ride out to South Prairie and back. It's about a 30-mile ride. But mostly recently, just because of lack of time, I ride out to Ording and turn around and come right back. So that's about 15 miles. So I'm doing that ride, and as I'm coming through Ording, just as I'm turning around and coming back, this guy goes past me. And I know, okay, he went out to South Prairie. So he's done the long ride. But I'm thinking, and so he's kind of maybe 50 yards ahead of me, and I thought, well, I know he's been riding a little bit longer, but I got the bike. I got the shorts. I got the shirt. I'm going to go chase that guy down, and I'm gonna bury him. So I was feeling pretty good about myself as a rider, right, because I have all the gear. So I'm going. It's a little bit of a headwind, and I'm going, and I'm looking at this guy, and I'm thinking it's 50 yards, and it's a mile later, it's 50 yards. And a mile later, it's 50 yards, and I'm thinking, well, you know, I can do this, because I'm a biker. So we finally get up to this point where you have to stop at a stoplight and cross the road. I finally catch the guy, because he stops and waits, you know? And so then he's ready to pull away, and I'm literally thinking, okay, I know I can do this, and I'm a biker. I can handle this. So I do let him pull away a little bit, because I want to be able to reel him back in, you know. So I've got this kind of a pride thing kind of going on. But I should tell you, as we pulled up to the stop sign, he hits the little thing, you know, to change the signal to walk. And as he does that, he turns around and he looks at me. And it's all. And I look and I notice, God didn't have bike shorts. He's got gym shorts. Are you kidding me? And he's wearing a t-shirt. So I'm thinking, I'm going to let him pull away a little bit, and then I'm going to bury him. And about half a mile down the road, he is 100 yards away and just, boom, pulling away from me like that. And I was humbled. So that's one of my illustrations. So that was good. I mean, I was prideful. I knew I could do this, but I didn't do it. Okay, second illustration. Back about 5 years ago, in the National Basketball Association Hall of Fame ceremony, two of the greatest basketball players in basketball history, were inducted into the Hall of Fame. And the two men were given the opportunity, along with two others that were inducted that year, to give their acceptance speeches. And they basically were both told, as were all four, you've got a short amount of time, keep it brief, thank a few people, sit down. Basically, that's what they're told to do. Having been involved in college athletics, and when we had Hall of Fame ceremonies, we told people the same thing. Keep it brief, thank a few people, good, move on. So one of the gentlemen gets up, he's going to pull out his notes, and he says, you know, they told me to keep it brief, so I'm going to do that. And he spends about 7 minutes, 7.5 minutes, thanking all these different people in his life, his family, his parents, his former college teammates, his current or his professional teammates, his coaches, and he is expressing tremendous gratitude and thankfulness for all of these people in his life. And he concludes, and he does this several times, but he concludes strongly thanking and praising God for giving him the ability and putting him in the position to become a successful professional basketball player. And then after that 7.5 minutes, which was full of class and grace and dignity and honoring God, he sits down and everybody claps. It was fantastic. So up comes this next gentleman who is maybe one of the greatest players ever. I know we could argue, Ben and I have kind of been back and forth on this a little bit, but one of the greatest basketball players ever. And he walks up and says, they told me to keep this brief, but I can't do that. And the reason why he couldn't do that was because he thought he was pretty special. He didn't say that, but there was clearly this attitude. And he spends the next 23 minutes basically talking about himself. He does thank some people, but most of the time he's focused on himself. And I say that to say we look at two examples. Here's one of a man who is honored as one of the greatest basketball players ever, who is thankful and who is humble. And on the other side, another great basketball player, one of the greatest ever, who is clearly full of pride. And so we're going to talk about pride and talk about humility as well. There's that bike. That's a bike horn, you know. I need to get one of those, you know. Here's what I want to do is I want to give you three main points, and then I want to talk to you a little bit. I'm going to talk about those three main points, but here's what I want you to get, hopefully, that you'll get out of this sermon today. My point is this, that the wise person acknowledges the destructive nature of pride, is able to recognize it in him or herself, and chooses to exalt Jesus rather than self. Again, the main point I hope you hear is that the wise person acknowledges the destructive nature of pride, is able to recognize it in him or herself, and chooses to exalt Jesus rather than self. And so these are the three main points that I'm going to hit. Point number one is, what is pride and how is it seen in our lives, or how is it manifested in our lives? Point number two is how God views and deals with pride. And point number three is, what is the remedy to pride? So again, those three points. One is, what is pride and how is it seen in our lives? Number two is how God views and deals with pride. And three is, what is the remedy to pride? So number one, what is pride and how is it seen in our lives? I want to make sure that I clarify something with you guys. Sometimes I use the word, or we as people use the word, pride in saying that we are proud of someone or proud of something for their accomplishments. Those of you who, like me, who are University of Oregon Ducks football fans,
yeah,
okay, you knew I had to go there, right? You didn't know that. Most of you didn't. Ducks had a great game yesterday. I was really proud of the way they came back, okay? That's a different kind of pride than I'm talking about. My daughter Lindy competed at the NAIA Indoor Track and Field National Championship last year, and she qualified. She advanced to the mile final, finished ninth in the country with a 2.5 second PR. I was really, really proud of her for that accomplishment. I'm going to pick on a friend who's here this morning. So Jeremy Lynch, who is my friend, plays a beautiful, beautiful violin. I had the opportunity to be in Fiddler on the Roof with Main Stage Theater with Jeremy, and I was really proud and very proud of the way he performs on the violin, but also the way he performs as an actor as well. So that's a different kind of pride that's one kind of pride. I'm not dealing with that kind of pride. I'm going to talk about a different kind of pride. So the kind of pride that I'm talking about at its core is a pride that is self-exalting or self-worshipping. So pride is sin, and sin is at the root, and pride is at the root of all sin because of its very nature. And here's what I mean. So the pride that I'm talking about takes Jesus Christ off the throne of our lives, and it replaces Christ with ourselves. If I have that kind of pride, I'm taking Jesus off the throne of my life and I'm replacing it with myself, with my own pride. So that's the kind of pride that I'm talking about. So this kind of pride eliminates God in our lives altogether. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." So pride is an attitude that puts the focus on me rather than on God. Pride boasts in itself, and pride relies on self. And most important, it takes credit for all of the blessings and good things about us away from God and it puts it on us. Now, think about that. So pride takes away the credit and the focus about all the good things and all the blessings that we have, that we are who we are, and it takes it away from God and puts it on us. Now, you think about that. Is that there's one person in all of the world that deserves that deserves that credit, and it is God. So God is he is the giver of all good gifts, and as such is the only one who deserves the credit or the praise for all of those good gifts. And so we take him off the throne, we take the credit away from God, and we give it to ourselves, who is the least likely of all people to deserve any praise, because we don't deserve any praise, because the giver of all things, the giver of all those good gifts and blessings is God. So pride is an expression that says, I know what is best for me, rather than God knowing what is best for me. It is an attitude that says, I am sufficient in myself and am all that I need in any circumstance. So anything that takes glory away from God and puts it on oneself is sin. And pride says, and pride, according to John, this is something that John Piper wrote. John Piper wrote that sin, or the pride, is the root problem everywhere and in every heart. So it's a problem that we all deal with. I remember that last week, this is a kind of the conclusion of a series out of Proverbs on wisdom, and Ben talked last week about envy, and he said, how do we know that we are people that deal with problems of envy? And Ben, remember what he said? Take two fingers, put them together, and check to see if you have a pulse, because people that deal with envy are people that are alive. They have a pulse, same way with pride. So John Piper says that pride is the root problem everywhere, and it is in every heart. Proverbs 21:4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. So how do you define haughty, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y? It's described as arrogantly superior and disdainful. So superior and disdainful eyes, a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, they are sin. So that's a description, basically, of what pride is. So the second part, then, is how is pride seen in our lives? And I think of two ways that we see pride in our own lives. Number one is comparison. We are always comparing ourselves to other. And when we think of pride in this sense, we think of the words arrogant, conceited, and snobbish. C.S. Lewis, again in Mere Christianity, wrote, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And one of the, a great example of this, I think, comes from that same Basketball Hall of Fame speech that I was telling you about earlier. So the one gentleman who had the problem, I think, with pride, it was seemed pretty clear from his speech. One of the things that he did, and this is kind of a story that's famous about this this gentleman, is that when he was in high school, he was cut as a sophomore. He was cut from his high school basketball team. So when he ended up obviously becoming one of the greatest basketball players ever, inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame, and at the ceremony, he invited his teammate, the 12th man, Seahawks fans like that, but in basketball, you have basically 12 people that are on the team. The last guy on the bench, the guy that was kept on the team instead of him, and he invited that fellow to come to the Hall of Fame ceremony. And again, I'm talking about comparison. So this fellow got up and said, basically told the story of his own life, saying that when I was a sophomore, I was cut from the team. And the guy who was kept is, and he gave the name, and he says, and he's sitting here today. And then he says, so coach, and then he refers to his high school coach, coach so-and-so, so what do you think about that now? What do you think about cutting me now? Okay? So he's basically used this former teammate as a prop, and he, in comparison, he was lifting himself up, and at the same time, the same way, bringing this other person down, and then using that as a prop to lift himself up in pride. So that's one way that we see pride in our lives. The second way that we see it, and I borrow this term from the pastor and author Tim Keller. I just love this. He says, he calls it a morbid self-awareness. So we have pride because of a morbid self-awareness. And in this case, he uses the term, he defines the term morbid as an abnormal and unhealthy interest in unpleasant subjects. That's how it's defined in one place that I looked anyway. So morbid, an abnormal and unhealthy interest in unpleasant subjects. So a morbid self-awareness. So what does that mean? So according to Keller, the nature of pride is that it is constantly aware of itself, and it asks the question, and the person who is prideful asks the question, how am I doing? How do I look? How am I performing? Are you noticing? And if not, why not? And these are issues, frankly, even as I look at this, how am I performing? And are you noticing? And if not, why not? Even as I'm giving this sermon, I'm asking these questions to myself and thinking about, how are you guys? Are you guys noticing? How am I doing? Am I okay? Am I keeping people awake? I talked to Pete before the sermon, and I said, Pete, if I'm doing okay, then if you're staying awake during the sermon, then I know I'm doing okay. So he's back there, he's smiling, so I'm all right. Is that right? Okay. So anyway, so this self-awareness, this morbid self-awareness, you can look at it two ways. So there's a way that you would say people that are self-aware that are very positive and very confident, they're very prideful, they have a great self-esteem because they look down on other people and they say, I am better than that person. I am a better basketball player than that person. I drive a nicer car than that person. I have a nicer house. I am wealthier. I have a better looking wife, or I have a better looking husband than those people there. So there's that one person who has this self-awareness, this high, quote unquote, self-esteem. So they view people, they look down on people. But here's another one, and this is one that Keller brought up that really strikes me because it deals again with self-awareness, but it's the person who has a lower self-esteem, okay? So that person basically looks around at people and says, oh, I'm not as good as people in, I don't drive as nice a car as that person, or I'm not as good as in basketball as that person, or you know, my bank account isn't as big, or I don't have as good a job as that person. But either way you look at it, both of those people, the people who have really are really high in the pride-o-meter, and those people who are low, both have a morbid self-awareness in comparison to other people. So I just wanted to bring that up and help you to realize that you can have pride and have a bad self-esteem, or how you view yourself compared to other people, because of self-awareness. So we need to understand how we need to get past that. I want to read one more quote from before I move on to the next point. And this quote is from John Piper, and he says, "Pride is a turning away from the all-satisfying Christ in order to find satisfaction very specifically in self and being made much of by each other." So far I looked at what is the definition of pride, that pride is sinful, it's self-exaltation and self-worship. And how do we see it? We see it as we compare ourselves to others and in our morbid self-awareness. So this next point is how God views and deals with pride. And God's view of pride, simple. God hates pride. Proverbs 16 and 17, and I think you guys have it on that sheet there. I'm going to open up the Bible and I'm going to read this. So Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. I guess, actually, it's not on the sheet now that I think about it. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And then he goes on and lists four more things. But the number one thing on the list of the six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, are haughty eyes. Remember, we talked about that, what haughty meant. So he's talking about, there as he looks at that, he's talking about pride. It's first on the list, and an abomination. What is an abomination? It says that seven things are an abomination to God. An abomination is defined as something that causes disgust or hatred. So we understand that haughty eyes or pride is something that causes God disgust and that he hates. So how does God deal with pride? He opposes pride. James 4:6 says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I want to kind of flesh out a little bit more about how God opposes pride. And what I want to do is I want to go back to, there's a sermon given by Charles Spurgeon back on August 17th, 1856. He gave a sermon at New Park Street Chapel. And I think it's really cool that when Spurgeon gave this sermon back in 1856, he was kind enough after the sermon to post it online so people like me could go back later and use it. So I want to thank Spurgeon for that many years ago posting that online for us. His proof text was Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And Spurgeon goes on and he was talking about foreshadowing. In other words, when something is coming or something happens, there's something that precedes it that leads up to that, okay? And again, his verse, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So here's what Spurgeon says. When destruction walks through the land, it casts its shadow. It is in the shape of pride. So again, when destruction walks through the land, it casts its shadow ahead of it. It is in the shape of pride. When honor visits a man's house, it casts its shadow before it. It is in the fashion of humility. He continues, pride is surely the sign of destruction, as the change of mercury in the weather glass is the sign of rain, and far more infallibly so than that. There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. And yet there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, and more eloquently condemned in Scripture. So, God opposes pride. Second, God punishes pride. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to have the punishment of God promised to me if I am an arrogant person. There will be disgrace. So there will be punishment. There will be disgrace. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And then referring back to the very thing that I read earlier from Spurgeon, Proverbs 16:18 and 19, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. So, how does God view pride? He hates it. How does God oppose pride? He punishes it. There's disgrace that is associated with it, and he also destroys it. The Bible is full of examples of God's response to proud people, and this idea of destruction. And I think most of you guys are familiar with the story of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so I'm going to turn really quickly and just read a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 4 that refers to that I think is a great example of how God deals with pride. So starting, if you would turn to Daniel 4, starting with verse 29. make sure here I'm in the right spot. Okay. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, Daniel, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Again he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. So basically, and then in verse 37, I'll just read that real quickly. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man in the world at that time, and he knew it, and he bragged on it, and he was prideful, and God took it away from him and basically turned him into a human cow. He basically grazed on grass for 7 years until God brought him back to his senses, and in the end, he was the one who said, "Nebuchadnezzar, those who walk in pride, he," meaning God, "is able to humble." So I think that's just one example. There's lots and lots of examples. There's a great one in Ezekiel 28 that I read earlier this week. And I could tell you more, but I'll just kind of leave it. I'll leave it there. So far we've looked at what a definition of pride is and how God views and how God deals with pride. So now we want to look at the final point, which is, what is the remedy to pride? And so if you remember when we first started, I gave you my definition of what pride is. And I said pride basically is sin. It is a self-exaltation or a self-worship. And I think we could all pretty much agree that that kind of sounds like a decent definition for pride. So if pride is self-exaltation or self-worship, then the remedy for pride would be something opposite of that. So I'm suggesting that the remedy for pride is Jesus' exaltation or Jesus' worship, meaning that we seek after Jesus and we ask him to replace that pride that is on the throne of our heart, and we ask Jesus to take over that spot that is rightfully his in the first place. So if pride is sin, we need the power of Jesus to kill the sin of pride in our lives and replace it with the opposite, which is humility. Louis Giglio, you guys know Louis Giglio, he's an author, he's a pastor. He does some great stuff on creation kinds of things. YouTube it, look up Louis Giglio, it's fantastic stuff. But Louis Giglio wrote the following. He says, "But to mean it when I say that I want my life to count for God's glory is to drive a stake through the heart of self," and I would add pride, "a painful and determined dying to me that must be part of every day I live." The opposite of pride is humility. So then rather living as a proud person, we would choose to set aside that pride, and we would choose instead to live in the humility of God's grace. Now, I want to go back to Spurgeon's, part of Spurgeon's sermon that I read earlier, where he talked about that foreshadowing. And I want to read that as it relates to humility. "When destruction walks through the land, it casts its shadow. It is in the shape of pride. When honor visits a man's house, it casts its shadow before it. It is in the fashion of humility. And then he continues, before honor is humility, even as before the summer, sweet birds return to sing in our land. So again, that foreshadow of honor is humility. And of course, the irony is people who are full of pride, what are they seeking? What are they seeking? They're seeking honor, right? They want to lift themselves up above everybody else so everyone will look at them and go, ooh, I honor you. You know, whether it's because you drive a great car or you have a great job or you have a beautiful wife or you shoot hoops really well, you know, whatever those things are, they're seeking, prideful people are seeking honor, but in fact, it is the person that is opposite, the person that is humble, is the one that receives honor. Now, let me get back to my place here. I'm going to read a few more verses that talk about what humility foreshadows. Humility not only foreshadows honor, it also foreshadows wisdom, according to Proverbs 11:2. And then also, according to Proverbs 22:4, combined with fear of the Lord, humility foreshadows riches and honor and life. So the very things, again, and this is one of the cool things about God, is that he takes those things that the prideful people seek, honors and riches and glory from other folks, and he instead gives it to the people who are humble. Spurgeon wrote, if we desire, by God's grace, to put down pride, the only way is to begin with the heart. For the believer, that means confessing our pride and asking Christ to take his proper place on the throne of our heart. So again, that's confession. When we are dealing with pride, we want, and we see that, people that we trust speak into our lives. I've got Chuck and Steve that are guys that speak into my life a lot. I trust these guys. I love these guys. When they speak into my life and they say, man, we see this thing, this pride rising up in you, then that's the kind of thing that I'm going to listen to, and I'm going to say, God, I confess that pride. I need you to bring humility into my life. For the unbeliever, the person who doesn't know Jesus, it is an acknowledgement that we as humans are insufficient to the task of saving ourselves, no matter how proud or how able we think that we are. Andrew Murray, in his book titled Humility, wrote, pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. So, whether a believer or an unbeliever, we need to confess our need for Jesus to crush that, destroy that pride, get it out of our lives, and bring humility into our lives. I want to go back to James 4:6 and read this passage. It says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The remedy to pride is to submit yourselves to God, to resist the devil, and to draw near to God. And I want to close with a story that it's one of the cool things. How many of you guys are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? Maybe have read some of the books. Okay. So my daughter Noelle's favorite story is The Horse and His Boy. Of all the stories in there, The Horse and His Boy. And I think it's a great one. I remember how many years ago reading that to her when we were doing all that kind of good stuff. And we've read through the entire series. It's really, really cool. And so there's a character in the story, The Horse and His Boy, named Bree. Okay, I'm going to read this straight out of Wikipedia, which is, I know it's not a source you're normally supposed to use, but this is good. I can go with this because it'll help us to understand. So Bree is a fictional character in The Horse and His Boy. Bree was born a free-talking beast in the land of Narnia. Bree's a horse. He was captured as a colt by the Kellermeans and has lived his life as a war horse in Kellerman. Owned by humans, and hiding his true nature as a talking horse. Living as the only talking beast among dumb and witless horses, Bree has come to be both proud and vain. In the book, The Horse and His Boy, Bree and the boy Shasta become companions on a journey to escape from Kellerman and find freedom in the northern countries of Arkenland and Narnia. On their journey, they are joined by a talking mare, Huynh, and a Kellermine Tarkina, I think princess, right? Erebus. So basically gives you the story. So you got Bree the horse and his rider, the boy, is Shasta. Bree is a very proud and very arrogant horse, okay? And they're joined by the horse Huynh and Huynh's rider, Erebus. And Huynh is a humble horse. Bree developed a very high opinion of himself with only non-talking horses to compare himself to, and further enhanced his status as the pride steed of Kellermine Lord and his training as a war charger. So he is an arrogant horse. As the group nears the dwelling of the hermit of the Southern March, they suddenly find a lion in close pursuit. Bree flees in mindless terror. Okay, so you got this war horse, this proud, dignified war horse, who flees in mindless terror, forcing Shasta to dismount at full gallop in an attempt to aid Erebus and Huynh. This incident deflates much of Bree's ego, as he feels shame for leaving the two females behind, while a boy raised as a peasant found the courage to go back. The lion, as it turns out, is the character Aslan, kind of the Jesus figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Bree is brought to his senses by this lion, Aslan. And I'm going to read from this chapter, The Horse and His Boy, and it, interestingly enough, it's chapter 14, and it's titled, How Bree Became a Wiser Horse. So Bree's, they're standing inside this enclosure, and Bree's talking to Huynh, the other horse, and to Erebus. So if I'm getting this wrong, somebody correct me, okay? So I'm thinking I'm getting this right. So he's talking to them. He's inside this enclosure. No one can get in. They're safe, right? And as he's talking to them, this same lion that's been pursuing him jumps up on the wall, jumps down in the enclosure, and comes up behind Bree. Bree doesn't know the lion is there, but the other two see that he's there, and they're just like this. And so the lion, Aslan, walks up to Bree. And he says, Bree shot away like an arrow to the other side of the enclosure, and there turned. The wall was too high for him to jump, and he could fly no further. Erebus and Huynh both started back. There was about a second of intense silence. Then Huynh, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. Dearest daughter, said Aslan, planting the lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose, I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. Then he lifted his head and spoke in a louder voice. Now, Bree, he said, you poor, proud, frightened horse, draw near. Nearer still, my son. Do not dare not to dare. Touch me, smell me. Here are my paws. Here is my tail. These are my whiskers. I am a true beast. Aslan, said Bree in a shaken voice, I'm afraid I must be rather a fool. Happy the horse who knows that while he is still young, or the human either, said Aslan. So basically, I read that story to help us to understand that it took, this is a fantasy story, it took Aslan intercepting Bree's life, the life of this proud horse, to help Bree understand really what a fool he is. And Bree goes on, by the way, to find out he's a pretty normal and pretty average horse and lives a pretty normal and pretty average life, which is a good thing. And I just wanted to give that as an illustration for this is the kind of thing that when we ask God and we need God to step into our lives and deal with the pride, to drive the pride out. God will step in. God will intercept our lives and put himself in the proper place in our hearts and replace that pride. Let's pray. God, thank you for I thank you for people like John Piper and people like Tim Keller and people like Spurgeon, guys that have thought long and hard about a lot of biblical issues and biblical thoughts, and who've thought a lot and wrote about and talked about the issue of pride. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you for the Proverbs that are full of great teachings on pride. And God, I thank you for the fact that it is clear, you are clear in your word, that you hate pride. It is clear in your word, God, that in dealing with pride will be destruction and disgrace. God, you make it clear that you hate pride so much because it takes away what we really ought to have in our lives, which is a proud boasting of you, God. The fact that you are the one who provides and gives us and makes us who we are. So God, help us to be the kind of people that that are not prideful, that instead are humble, that find Jesus, find you in the proper place, on the throne of our hearts, give you the credit and the glory for all those things that come into our lives. And Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.